Romans 11, 1 to 6. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace.
Good morning, everybody. My intention, if the Lord is willing, is to be used by him to hopefully feed you really well. So keep your finger in Romans 11. Let me start by saying all believers, all of us who trust in Christ are counting on the fact that God will remain faithful to his promises. We're counting on it. Our lives depend on it. For example, God has promised that because of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, there is no condemnation left, that at the end of this life, we will not find wrath waiting for us, right? We're counting on that. That's Romans 5:11, Romans 8:1. God has also promised that the power of sin to enslave us has been broken in our lives. That's Romans 6:6 through 11. We're counting on that in our fight against sin, right? God's also promised that one day we're going to be resurrected to new life. Impeccable bodies, no longer the temptation of sin anymore. I'm looking forward to that. How about you, right? We're counting on that. God has promised that nothing, no matter how difficult, will ever separate us from his love. Romans 8:39. God has promised that we will ultimately share in his glory, and that glory, once revealed in us, will outweigh any suffering or struggles that we face for his sake down here. That's Romans 8:18, 8:30. These promises are what we base our lives on. We trust that they're coming, even though we may not see them yet, right? And our hope is strongest in these promises when we see more clearly how truly faithful our God is, right? Yet, if we're honest, there are times when we're tempted to doubt God. It's true. You know, when our expectations of how we think God would act in a particular situation are not met. Or when God allows tragedy to color the picture of our lives, and when we can't understand why right now, we can begin to doubt his faithfulness. Am I the only one? Or when blessings we hoped for didn't come when we thought we needed them, and we may be tempted to doubt God's care for us as his children. Do his promises still count for me? Has he rejected me? See, our passage today deals with this issue. Will God remain faithful to his promises to Israel? Even when, from a human perspective, it sure looks like he's rejected them. You may be thinking, hey, Dave, why is this question about Israel? You know, what does this apply to me? You know, many of us sitting here today, we're not descended from Abraham, right? We're not Jewish. Why is it important? Well, it's important for you and for me, because if God doesn't remain faithful to Israel, what confidence can we have that he will remain faithful to us? It's important. I'm happy to report that in our passage today, Romans 11, 1 through 6, you're going to see four truths about God. Four truths about God. And these truths are going to prove his ongoing faithfulness to his chosen people. And these four truths should strengthen your trust in his continued faithfulness to you. Four truths. So, I'm going to ask you one more time. We're going to read Romans 11, 1 through 6. So, and because it's God's word, I'm going to ask you to stand again. And I better stand behind the microphone. Romans 11, 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? how he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Let's pray one more time. Lord, we need to hear what you have to say. And I pray sincerely that you would guard my heart and my tongue. Help me to say what you say. Help me to make the applications that you would have us make for our own hearts. Bless the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So, before we dig into those six verses, let's turn back two chapters, real quick, to the beginning of chapter 9 for some context. Chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Remember what Paul said. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews. That's what he's talking about. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. See, Paul is in deep pain on behalf of his Jewish kinsmen. Why? Because they're rejecting Christ. Despite all the blessings and all the revelation that God has poured into that nation over the years, they're lost because they're rejecting Jesus. And Paul's great desire is that they come to faith in Christ and be saved from the wrath of God because of their sins. The subject in chapter 9 is salvation. Can you see that? The salvation specifically of Israel. That's the subject. Now, chapter 10 begins in a similar vein. Go ahead over to Romans 10, 1. 1 through 4 says this, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," he's still talking about his kinsmen, the Israelites, the Jews, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." See, once again, Paul is longing for the salvation of his people. He loves them. He longs for them to be saved. Israel, however, had convinced themselves that they could attain righteousness before God on their own. And so they failed to turn in faith to Jesus so that they might receive his righteousness and be reconciled to God. Can you see that the subject of both chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 is salvation, particularly of Israel? Am I hitting home? All right. Okay. And chapter 10 ends on the same thing. Look at verse 14. In chapter 10 it says, "How then will they call on him for salvation in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed what he's heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and the words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I'll make you jealous of those who are not a nation, and with a foolish nation I'll make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I've been found by those who didn't seek me. I've shown myself to those who didn't ask for me. Verse 21, but of Israel he says, all day long, this is God speaking, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So in chapters 9 and 10, Paul laments the fact that Israel has not come to faith in Jesus. They have rejected their Messiah. And even though God had continually been reaching out to them, their rejection of him was just as continual. the very people whom God designed to be a model nation, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation and God's own treasured possession, Exodus 19:6, that same people turned their back on God. And because Israel rejected God's promised Messiah, they were rejecting the only way to be saved. And so it could seem to some that God's word, God's promises to Israel had failed, that their rejection of God would compel God to reject them in return. And that sets the stage for our passage. So let me repeat what I said earlier. In our passage today, Romans 11:1-6, you're going to see four truths about God. And these truths will prove God's faithfulness to his chosen people. And these four truths should strengthen you in your trust in his continued faithfulness to you. So look at verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1. Here's the first truth. God has never rejected his chosen people. That's verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. God has never rejected his foreknown people. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God hasn't rejected his people whom he foreknew. Look at the word rejected. It's the same Greek word that is used in Acts 7:39 to speak of Israel's treatment of God when they refused to obey him and thrust him aside. Has God thrust his people aside? That's the question that Paul's asking. And it's the same word that Paul and Barnabas used in Acts 13:46 to describe the Jewish resistance that they encountered in Pisidian Antioch when they said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, and since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. And that's why Paul asks the question, has God rejected his people? That's why he asked it in the first place. His Jewish kinfolk were rejecting the word. They were rejecting God. They were refusing to obey the gospel call. They were thrusting it aside. And so no wonder Paul quotes from Isaiah 65:2 in that preceding verse in Romans 10:21. All day long, I've held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Israel continually rejected God's offer of salvation through faith in Christ. So Paul ask that logical question. Since they reject God, has God rejected them? And Paul immediately rejects that idea out of hand by using a strong Greek negative. Meginata. No, by no means. May it never be. Absolutely not. Don't even think about it. Couldn't happen. That's what he's saying. It's absolutely and unquestionably unthinkable to Paul that God would reject them. Why? Because God is true to his covenant promises. Paul knows that Yahweh is the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 7:9. In 1 Samuel 12:22, God promised that he would not forsake his people for his great namesake. Why? Because it has pleased the Lord to make Israel a people for himself. And in Psalm 94:14, God reaffirmed that he will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Yahweh never changes. He didn't change. And even during times past when Israel was apostate, when they were turning away from him, rejecting him, God remained true to his promises to them. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And even though Romans chapter 10 ends with all day long, I've held up my hands to disobedient, contrary people, which causes Paul to pose the question, has God rejected them? Paul answers as strongly as possible, no. Can't happen. And then Paul proves it by pointing to himself as exhibit number one. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. See, Paul himself is part of Israel. He is a direct and documented descendant from Abraham and Benjamin, the son of Jacob, who was called Israel. And in Philippians 3:5, Paul also touts his Hebrew credentials. You know, he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee. You couldn't be any more Jewish than Paul. You just couldn't. Paul has not been rejected by God. In fact, the exact opposite happened in Acts 9:1-6. Jesus chose him. Acts 9, 1 through 6 tells us that before Paul was saved, he was a Christian hunting Pharisee who was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he was traveling far and wide to arrest believers so that he might have them dragged to Jerusalem to suffer punishment or even worse. That's who Paul was until Jesus revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus and changed his heart and called him a chosen instrument to take the gospel to Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Acts 9:15. See, Paul's very existence as an apostle of Christ. I so badly want to walk over here. It's hard for me to sit still. Paul's very existence as an apostle of Jesus Christ proves beyond a doubt that God has not rejected all who are part of Israel. Because Paul is part of ethnic Israel. I'm sorry if I'm too loud. Hope y'all can turn me down if you need to. It's hard for me to turn it down. Paul points to himself and he says, hey, I'm here. Look at me. I'm as Hebrew as you can be, and God has not rejected me. So clearly, all of Israel is not rejected by God. You see it? Why wasn't Paul rejected by God? Remember that before he was saved, he was as hostile to God's son as anybody could be. He really was. And surely if God was going to reject any Jew, it would have been Paul, called Saul back then, right? Why wasn't Paul rejected by God? He answers that question too. Look at verse 1 again. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. The Greek word which here is translated foreknew can be defined in one of two ways. One way means that to have knowledge beforehand, to know something ahead of time. Peter uses the word in this way in 2 Peter 3:17 as he warns believers that people are going to come in the future and twist the scriptures, and he tells them about it before those folks come so that they can be guarded by knowing ahead of time, by foreknowledge, by foreknowing some truth that they need to know, all right? Yet, this isn't the kind of foreknowledge that's being talked about here in verse 2. This isn't the kind of foreknowledge that Paul is referring to. So what does foreknowledge mean in verse 2 if it doesn't refer to simply knowing something ahead of time? What does it mean? The Greek word prognosko, does that sound like I know what I'm talking about when I say that? It can refer to choosing someone for a relationship beforehand. Before, gnosko, to know. Choosing for a relationship, no, can refer to that. We get that same idea in like Genesis 4:1. You know, when you read Adam knew Eve and she gave birth to a son. It doesn't mean that he just knew some facts about her and out popped a baby. You know, that's not what that means. What it means is he had intimate relationship with her. It's a relational word, right? And that's the definition of prognosko that's being used and conveys what Paul's trying to say in Romans 11:2. What Paul states is that when he says that God hasn't rejected his people whom he foreknew, he's saying that those whom God has chosen beforehand to bring into relationship with himself are not rejected. Nor have they ever been rejected by God. See, notice also that the word rejected is set in direct contrast to the words those whom he foreknew. So rejection is opposite to foreknowing. So another way of saying foreknowing is being accepted by God. They're opposites. Do you see that? It's just another way of saying that those who are foreknown are accepted by God, and they will be in relationship with him. So Paul himself is one of them, and he points to himself as one chosen for right relationship with God. So again, Paul asked the question, has God rejected his people? And he answers it, by no means. God hasn't rejected his people whom he foreknew. Which is another way of saying, instead of rejecting Israel, that God accepted those among them whom he had chosen beforehand for relationship. Is that clear? All right. So the first truth about God is God has never rejected his foreknown people. How does this apply to us today? Amen. How does this apply to us today? Romans 8:28 and 29 goes beyond Israel and speaks of all of humanity when it says that from among humanity, those whom God foreknew, same word, those whom God chose beforehand for relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If today you have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, if God has called you to right relationship with himself through the gospel message, and he's given you a heart to repent from sin and believe in Christ, then you can be confident that he will never reject you. Never. All that are foreknown by God are ultimately destined for glory. And you can trust our faithful God to get you there by his grace, no matter how hard it seems right now. You can trust him. Believer, you are secured by God's promise to bring your salvation to full completion in Christ. And that is reason to praise him today. So I feel like I ought to bring up the worship team after every point. See, the first truth about God was that God has never rejected his foreknown people. The second truth about God is God has always preserved a faithful remnant for himself. That's verses 2b through 4. God has always preserved a faithful remnant for himself. Paul first used himself as a present tense proof that God hadn't rejected those he foreknew in Israel, including Paul. And now he points to an earlier, a 900-year earlier, historical example of the very same thing. See, God did it in the past too. 900 years earlier in Israel's history, where at the time where it seems like Israel's rejection of Yahweh was complete. Well, let's see what happened. At that time, Israel was ruled by Ahab, one of the most despicable men ever to sit on the throne. His queen Jezebel was the daughter of a pagan priest, and it could be possible she was more evil than he was. And together they promoted worship of false gods all over the land. As goes the king, so goes the people. And Israel dove headlong into apostasy. False worship was everywhere. And in 1 Kings 18, God's prophet Elijah confronted the king. And after a decisive confrontation, you probably know the story, where God defeated the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Immediately afterwards, in 1 Kings 19, Queen Jezebel threatened Elijah's life. And that same Elijah that God had just used to destroy hundreds of pagan priests hours before runs away in fear. Why? He loses heart because he believes he alone is left as a faithful man in right relationship to God in Israel. He thinks he's the last one. He thinks there are no other genuine followers of Yahweh among the Hebrew people. And so Paul writes in the second half of Romans 11:2, "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And I alone am left." You hear that? "And they seek my life." Notice that Elijah isn't praying for God to bring Israel back to faith. He's praying against them. He's bringing a legal complaint to the judge of the universe, an accusation against them, presumably that he might judge them. Because they're hostile towards God. Elijah cries out in despair, and frankly, he's ready to cash it all in. He's tired. He's done. But how does God reply? Look at verse 4. What is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." I have kept for myself. You see, just as Paul was chosen for relationship with Jesus, God said, "I have kept 7,000 men for myself." Kept means to cause them to remain. And notice that "for myself" speaks of God's relational claim on those men. These men have not bowed the knee to Baal, which means they have remained in faithful relationship to Yahweh. Why? Because God caused these men to remain in right relationship with him. See, the same picture that happened to Paul, he was chosen by God for relationship. There were 7,000 guys in Elijah's time that God had chosen for relationship and caused them to remain in right relationship with God. Paul uses this story from Israel's past as another example of God's electing grace, whereby a remnant of faithful Israel is selected and preserved by God for relationship with him. God always preserves a faithful remnant for himself. He always has. He always will. Believer, how's that apply to you? Today, are you rejoicing in the fact that God is continually sustaining your faith? Why'd you wake up a believer this morning? Because of God. Hey, because of you. God is continually sustaining our faith so that we remain in right relationship with him. God's grace is actively preserving your faith. How do I know that? 1 Peter 1:3-5 says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, listen, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Heritage? Family, what assurance we have of God's love for us in his sustaining and preserving grace that causes us to persevere in faith. That's the grace with which he's adopted us into his family. Bring the worship team up in so we can rejoice in what God has done and will continue to do to continue to bring you to himself. Okay, so the first two truths about God in our passage are: one, God has never rejected his foreknown people. Number two, God has always preserved a faithful remnant for himself. And number three is this, and it's in verse 5, God is still gathering a chosen people to himself by grace. God is still gathering a chosen people to himself by grace. So Paul had pointed to Elijah's situation. Why? Because it mirrored the situation in Israel during Paul's day. The religious temperature, the spiritual temperature, was just as cold towards God. In that very same manner, and at the present time, Israel was apostate during Paul's day, and it was only clinging to a facade of true worship. But just like 900 years earlier, when God chose a tiny portion of the total population of Israel to remain in relationship with him in Elijah's time, he was still doing it in Paul's day. And he continues to do it today. And Paul says it very plainly in verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So too means that in the very same way that God selected people for relationship with himself during the great apostasy of Elijah's time, in that very same manner, and at the present time, in Greek, it's at the now time, right now, Paul's saying, there also exists a remnant, a small portion of people, a group that is few in number in contrast to the whole of Israel, whom God has chosen by grace. Chosen means that God has selected them out of the whole mass of Hebrews. And by grace explains that the reason God chooses them has nothing to do with anything within themselves. God finds his motive to save them entirely in his own unmerited favor towards them. Why were any in Israel saved? Because God's graceful heart had chosen to save them? And this isn't anything new. I mean, God has been choosing to bestow his grace on particular sinners throughout history. In fact, all who are saved, whether they know it or not, are saved in this way. If you are saved, it's because God chose to save you. I hope you know that. And this is Paul's description of salvation throughout everything he writes. Regardless of whether someone is a Jew or a Gentile, all are saved in this same graceful way. Paul writes about this same salvation through grace in Ephesians 1-6. And as I read this, can I encourage you to listen for the same themes we just saw in Romans 11:1-6. So Ephesians 1:3-6. Just read it and see if it doesn't sound pretty similar. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. Who's the beloved? That's Christ. Everyone that comes to faith in Christ fits into this same grace picture. Every one of us that believes in Christ is in there. Even today, right here in Albuquerque, or back in Spokane, where we're from, some people are being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life by the grace of God when they hear the gospel. It's not the power of the preacher. It's the power of God. His grace pouring through his gospel. The Holy Spirit quickening hearts and minds to receive it, to welcome it, and to turn and trust in Christ and repent. They're being drawn to the Father to repent from their sins and to place their faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. God is still gathering his chosen people to himself by grace. Believer, do you realize that God's grace saves others and not your persuasive arguments? Even though we try and persuade people with the gospel? Does that sound contraindicative? See, even though we should lovingly try to persuade them of the truths of the gospel, we're not the one who ultimately convinces a sinner to give up their sin and follow Christ until death. People are saved when we share the gospel and the Holy Spirit moves on them to bring them from death to life by opening their eyes to the gospel and to cause them to welcome it and trust in Christ. Our part is simply to love the Lord and love them enough to share the gospel and to trust God with the results. So, my question is this: how can we do our part well? How can we do our part well? I think the answer is this: by studying to know the gospel well enough so that you and I can simply, clearly, and fully share it and prayerfully leave the results to God. And then we can watch and wonder as God changes some from sinners to saints. What will you do today to improve your understanding of the gospel? What will you do today? Don't wait till tomorrow, to today, to improve your understanding of the gospel so that you can clearly, fully, and naturally share it with others. God is still gathering a chosen people to himself by grace, and he will call them through you as you share the gospel with them. Amen? Four truths about God. First was this: God has never rejected his foreknown people. Number two, God has always preserved a faithful remnant for himself. Number three, God is still gathering a chosen people to himself by grace. And number four, God has chosen his people by grace and not by works. God has chosen his people by grace and not by works. Back up for a moment to verse 5 again. Look down at it. So too, at the present time, at the right now time, there is a remnant, a small group of people in ethnic Israel. There is a remnant chosen, selected by God for salvation. There is a remnant chosen by grace. They are chosen not because of who they are, but because God desires to pour his unmerited favor upon them. But if it's by grace — it, by the way, refers to God's choice of some for salvation — if it's by grace, if indeed God chooses to save someone based on his own graceful intentions and not based on anything within them, which is exactly what Paul is saying God does, then, is implied, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You know, in English, when we read that it's no longer on the basis of works, you might be tempted to think that in the past, some people were saved on the basis of works, by keeping God's law, and that now some things might have changed, and salvation is no longer based on works. But that's not what Paul's saying. Don't read it that way. The Greek reads simply, if by grace, not by deeds. And the then is implied. If by grace, then it's not by deeds. Paul is making the point that if God's choice to save someone springs forth from his own graceful heart, then his choice has nothing to do with what they do or have done, those that are chosen. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works. Not by works. Yet Israel had turned it upside down. We saw that a month ago when Pastor Sean unpacked Romans 9, 30 through 33. What should we say then? That Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that's by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, didn't succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith. But if it was as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him, Jesus, will not be put to shame. You see, the Hebrew people failed to understand the purpose of the law. They thought that they could really keep it by their own power, and that by doing the good works required by the law, they could earn their own righteousness, which would ensure their salvation. But Galatians 2:16 says that no one will ever be justified, no one will ever be declared righteous by God the Father because they kept God's law. Because no one can keep God's law perfectly. James 2:10 also reminds us that whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in just one point becomes guilty of it all. Break the law only once and you're a lawbreaker for life. I'm looking at him, and you're looking at one too. See, Jesus listed a few of the Ten Commandments from God's moral law in Matthew chapter 5. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You know, most of us have probably never killed someone. I'm hoping that's the case. But Jesus said that if you've ever been unjustly angry with your brother, you have a murderous heart and have broken that commandment. Jesus also said, if you've had, most of us, I hope, have never been unfaithful to our spouses, but if you've ever had a lustful thought, guess what? He says, if you've ever looked on another person with a lustful intent in your heart, you've broken that commandment too. You see, the truth is, we're all adulterous, murderous lawbreakers at heart. Every one of us. Every one of us. And yet Jesus held up that full standard of the law and he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Any of y'all ever met that standard? Go ahead, raise your hand. Put mine down too. None of us have. Yet many folk, just like the Hebrew people in Paul's day, continue to try to work themselves to heaven. Many deceive themselves into believing that if they do good and right things, that they're going to collect some merit before God. And if that merit somehow, of their good deeds, somehow outweighs the bad things they've done, that God is duty-bound to let them into heaven. A lot of folks live like that. There are religious systems set up that are completely designed on that model. But God's verdict has already been pronounced on the whole human race. Do we have any merit? God says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's Romans 3, 10 through 12. That's us. Self-made righteousness is a delusion. We have no merit before God, only sin. And sadly, as a whole, Israel convinced themselves that simply keeping God's law in an external fashion, not paying attention to the heart, that external obedience was sufficient to make them righteous in God's eyes. Yet God's intention for the law was different. He intended the law to bless them. How? By showing them the sinfulness of their own hearts. As Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We learn that we're sinners because of God's law. God gave his holy law to display the vast chasm between his holiness and our ugly self-righteousness. God intends to convince us of our sinful depravity by showing over and over and over again as we fail to meet his standards through the unreachable standard of his law, just how woefully incapable we all are of living holy lives on our own. We can't do it. God gave his law to prove that neither those who are in Israel nor we here in Albuquerque could meet his standard of righteousness. So that we would forsake our own pursuit of righteousness and instead turn to the only one who could give us his righteousness as a gift by faith. God has chosen his people by grace and not by works. Not by works. And that is the best news ever. Because if salvation is gained through good works, we're all toast. I fold up like a flour tortilla when it comes to obeying God's law on my own. Salvation is a gift of God's unmerited favor. And throughout human history, God has always been calling his people to himself and saving them by that same grace. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9 says that God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's in your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God has chosen his people by grace and not by works. Amen. Four truths about God that we've seen in today's passage. First one is this: God has never rejected his foreknown people. God has always preserved a faithful remnant of for himself. God is still gathering the chosen people to himself by grace. And the last one: God has chosen his people by grace and not by works. This guarantees that if you are in right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, you will never be rejected. Never be rejected by God. God is actively sustaining your faith in him. He's guaranteeing your future inheritance in Christ. Believers, let me speak to you as a general group. I don't know y'all yet, but my assumption is that's most of y'all. You are saved because God chose to save you. His choice of you is a personal choice. Personal choice. A choice to love you with an eternal, adopting love. He brought you from spiritual deadness, made you alive in the Holy Spirit. He gave you a new heart to turn in repentance to faith and faith in Jesus. And you will experience his kindness throughout eternity as he continues to pour out dump truck loads of his inexhaustible grace upon you throughout endless future ages. You will glorify God because you did absolutely nothing to deserve it. Bring the worship team up. Because we can start today. We should be glorifying God for his grace. Thank him today for his grace in Christ, who is your life. And know that he has chosen you to bring him glory. How? By showing forth his excellencies in your words and deeds down here. See, our good works are a result of our salvation, not a means to it. But this salvation isn't for us alone, folks. We are also commanded to share the gospel freely and indiscriminately with others so that they might be saved too. God's family isn't full yet. It isn't, because we're here. If it was full, we wouldn't be here. Charles Spurgeon wrote that among the people in our communities, the disinterested, the rebellious, the careless, God has an elect people who must be saved. When you take the word to them, you do so because God has ordained you to be the messenger of life to their souls. And they must receive it, for so the degree of predestination runs. They are as much redeemed by blood as the saints before the eternal throne. They are Christ's property. And yet perhaps they're lovers of selfish pleasures and haters of holiness. But if Jesus Christ purchased them, he will have them. God is not unfaithful to forget the price his son has paid. He will not suffer his substitution to be in any case an ineffectual dead thing. Tens of thousands of redeemed ones are not regenerated yet, but regenerated they must be. And this is our comfort when we go to them with the quickening word of God. The predestinated moment has not struck, but when it comes, they will obey, for God will have his own. God will have his own. So here's my question to you. Who will you purpose to share the gospel with this week? Who will you purpose to share the life-giving gospel with this week? It's your privilege. It's your joy. And it's your duty of love towards God and towards those who don't know him. Before I close, I'd like to address those, I don't know who you are, but I assume that within this church, there are folks that don't really know Christ yet. You haven't been redeemed. You haven't been regenerated. You're not truly changed. Perhaps you've been in church for years. You've heard the gospel. You may know lots of biblical facts. You may know a lot about Jesus. But you haven't been brought from death to life. You're still enslaved to your sin. And you know, you need to know, that you right now remain an enemy of God. As long as you continue to rebel against his sovereign claim on your life. See, he made you. You're his creation. You owe him your life, yet you have sinned against him. We all have. Sin is rebellion against God's holy law. And you are a lawbreaker. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes you. If you do not know Christ, you are an enemy of God right now. And your sin has caused him to pass judgment upon you. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Eternal death, separated from everything but the wrath of God towards your sin. And you cannot save yourself by your good works. We've seen that in today's passage. And yet God has provided a way to be saved from his wrath. God's Son, Jesus, came to earth as both truly man and truly God. In him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. And God demonstrated his love and Jesus demonstrated the Father's love by dying on the cross to pay sin's penalty. You see, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. For our sake, God the Father made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And Jesus was buried, and on the third day he was resurrected according to the scriptures. And that proves that God accepted his sacrifice on behalf of all who would ever trust in him. Yet, if you are to be saved from the wrath of God through Jesus' sacrifice, you must respond. The gospel call is this: you must repent and you must turn away from all that dishonors God in your life. Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way," that's what you do, "and let the unrighteous man his thoughts." See, sin is more than what we do. It's also what happens on the inside of us. Our desires, our thoughts, all those things are sinful. "And let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." To be saved, you must repent of all that dishonors God. You must also believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord — Lord means sovereign boss of your life — if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead — see, the confession is the result of the belief — you will be saved. Will you repent and believe in Christ today? Will you repent and believe in Christ today? Please know, God is kind. He's forbearing. He's patient with sinners just like you. Yet his kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Romans 2:4. Acts 17:30 states that the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Will you repent today? Let's pray. Lord, we are so profoundly thankful for your grace. I pray that every believer here will know the sweetness of your graceful choice to bring us to yourself, to change us, to make us new people, to grant us the gifts of faith and repentance. Lord, now we understand why we chose Jesus, because he first chose us.
And Lord, I pray that we would glory in the sweetness of a grace that chooses to love people like us that deserve nothing except for your wrath. I also pray if there's folks here today that do not know you, that they would not be able to rest until they recognize their deep need for Christ to come to him in repentance and faith. I pray this in Jesus' name.